Well, we're going to begin a series in the names of God, and I think it's really appropriate because God revealed his names during trying times, during the trying times that his people walked with him often. And these have been trying, stressful times for us as a country and as actually a people in the world. I was in Thailand last October when the stock market crashed, and what was interesting about it to me is I'm not an international world traveler, so I'm not used to turning on the television and seeing a news station from Australia and one from the Middle East and one from Thailand and one from China. And to see all of these news shows talking about the crisis that we were having in our markets and how it was going to affect them, and you could tell that they were very, very concerned and watching it really closely. And I am not a money person in the first place, but I was sitting there thinking, I was fine when I got on the airplane and flew from America to Thailand, and everything was going great, so all of a sudden did everything go bad, and is this really changed anything in my life? And I remember thinking that, and now realizing, now that we're at this season and we're already in June, things have changed, haven't they? My 401k is more than half of what it was, I think, and our housing prices have plummeted, and jobs have become very difficult, and many of us have lost them, but many of us have sustained them too, and I've noticed that your generosity in this body has really met and provided for the needs that we've had, even in the trying times, so I'm really praising God for that. But we do have to ask ourselves, when stuff like this happens, will God provide? Do I have faith that he'll keep providing for me, even when all of this fails me? Well, I also, from my trip to Thailand, have a picture in my mind. At the same time as the stock market's crashing, I'm watching this missionary friend of ours, Benita Thompson, walking through this darkened streets of Thailand in the sex trade district, boldly walking through these streets that I would never walk in San Francisco, let alone overseas, shaking hands with women of the night, smiling at them, asking their names, befriending them, getting to know them. And then as we'd go past the street and meeting the women on the street, we'd go behind these kind of closed doors, and we'd go into the back of these sex bars that are places that I would never go, places of darkness that I've never been to in my own country, and sit in the back of the room and drink a glass of bottled water, and for the bored working girls, just sort of be available to talk to them. To watch Benita in this place and to be part of that was to see Jesus walking in that place, sitting in the back of a darkened room, providing a salvation for these girls, a hope and a future for them if they were willing to reach out and to take it. So I had the world perspective, and then I had the eternal perspective to contrast in that one trip to Thailand, and it's been a wonderful thing for me to ponder that ever since. Well, the reason I wanted to study the names of God that are presented in real time is for that kind of picture. The Old Testament gives us a picture of how God works with his people in real-time events. And as he's walking around with them, he reveals himself more and more to them. So the three compound names for God that we're going to study this these next 3 weeks are pictures and events in which God provided for his people, he healed his people, and he did battle for them on his behalf. So names in the scripture are important. Names in the ancient world were supposed to speak of a person's attributes or characters, and they're not superficially given like so many of our names are. Like I said this in the first service, so sorry, poor husband. My husband's name is Kim. And for all intents and purposes, it's now become a girl's name. So it doesn't mean what it could mean. It's not very significant. A lot of our names aren't. God's names in scripture, though, are extremely significant. When he reveals his name, it's so that his people would know him in action in their lives and know him in a deeper and more personal way. Just as I remember seeing Benita walking the streets of Thailand, acting in the place of Jesus, rescuing these women out of darkness, so that we will see God in the scripture, in the story today, reaching out to his people, providing for them a way of escape, providing for them a new picture of him as the Lord will provide, or translated, Yahweh Yireh. So, would you turn to me with Genesis 22, 1 through 14? It's on page 19 in your Pew Bibles if you want to follow along with me. And I'll begin in verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Well, that's a shocking command by anyone's standards. If you're more familiar with the Bible, that story is probably very familiar to you, and you no longer are quite as shocked as you would be at first reading. But it's very shocking in light of the history of Abraham. So if you were following his story along, you would realize that this son, Isaac, was the son that God promised to Abraham would be the father of nations and who would have descendants like the stars in the sky. So how is it absolutely possible that this would come about, that God could command him to kill him? Isaac was also a miracle baby, one that was given to Abraham and Sarah in their very old age. And when God promised Abraham and Sarah that Isaac would come, they laughed. They both laughed because they were so old. How would that be possible that God could give them such a thing? And so they named him Isaac, which means laughter. So they laughed at first that the promise of God was so impossible. And then they laughed for the rest of their lives with Isaac because he brought such joy to them. And they loved him so much. So this is their, all their hopes and dreams are on the son Isaac. Everything. All of the promises of God. So how could these promises come true if Abraham killed the promised son? What a dilemma that Abraham's faced with in the text. Well, we learn in verse 1, if you look at it, that this is actually called a test for Abraham. And it says that it came sometime after something. You can see that in verse 1. So the sometime after is Isaac's weaning ceremony that took place in chapter 21 of Genesis. By this point, what the author is telling us is that Isaac is now 14 years old. He's not a little boy. Or Josephus, the historian, has even dated him off a little bit later so that he would be 25 years old at the time of this writing, of this event. So what we find out is Isaac's grown up now, and he's well on the way to being the man that would become the nation. So Abraham, for all intents and purposes, is just kind of just waiting for that next bit of promise to happen. He's in a very happy place. So suddenly this command kind of comes out of blue. "Now take your son, your only son, whom you love, and sacrifice him." Well, isn't that how crises come in our lives? They come upon us suddenly. They seem sudden, they seem surprising, and they seem shocking to us. And then we go, what shall we do? Well, that's kind of how the crisis in our economy came to me. The housing bubble popped, we're all surprised, the stock market crashes and it affects our retirement, we have to readjust, we wonder what all of this means to us. And yet for Abraham, in this particular test of his life, it was for a very big purpose. It was to do something in God's salvation history. So there's a purpose behind this. There's a purpose behind ours too. And when I first taught this to a group of women, the question that came out is God mean then? This seems like a mean test. Sometimes when these things happen in our life, we probably wonder, is God mean? But let me try to think about that with you a little bit. I was in a philosophy class in college when I first read this story. I wasn't a believer yet. And I've been reading all these other philosophers at the same time. They gave us like six philosophers and said, write what they think in this paper. And I got to this story in Genesis, and I thought, oh my gosh, what on earth is this? All the other philosophers, they were abstract in their thinking, and they had some amount of logic to them, and I could kind of come up with some kind of conclusion, whether I agreed with them or not. This story, on the other hand, absolutely stunned me. It was an absolute offense. How does a father sacrifice his son? Why would a good God ask him to do it? It was something I couldn't figure out easily. It was actually something that I had to go out on the balcony at school during our break and ponder. And kind of just remember sitting on this balcony going, how can this be? What does this mean? What do I think? And at the same time that this was sort of stunning to me, it was also rather convicting to me. Because it seemed to me that God doesn't fit into my nice little box. And if God could fit into my nice little box, he might not be a big enough God for me at all anyway. So believe it or not, from this strange story, I sort of got a vision of God as being big and actually real. Well, as God asked Abraham these hard things, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go, The narrator keeps repeating this word son, 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 son throughout this passage so that we get the power of the message that this son is just, his heart is just breaking over his son. We know how Abraham must have felt as a father. How could he do this thing that God asks? Well, God asks hard things from his people in Scripture, and he asks often hard things from us as well. He demands our allegiance, not to the things he gives us, but to him. Paul's been doing a lot of talking about that, actually, in the last few weeks we've been in the book of Jeremiah. Although this test for Abraham is unique to Abraham for a specific purpose in God's history, still we are presented in our own lives with tests which challenge our faith and challenge our trust in God, to let us go deeper, to examine where we really are. Is my heart attached to the gifts of God, or is it attached to God? Is Abraham's heart attached to Isaac or to God himself? This is the question that Abraham's test asks him and asks us. So, what do we do with the test? Well, the purpose of God's testing we might want to think about for a little bit. Taking a look at the word for test in this scripture, it's a Hebrew word, nisi. It means, the word here for test means to prove another worthy. So let me say that again, to prove another worthy. This test for Abraham is not to make him stumble or fall, but rather to prove that Abraham's faith is real and that his trust in God is genuine and that his trust is so great that it's worthy of being the seed for all the other of us who are going to be faithful in God. God will build his people out of this one man's faith, Abraham's, and from him comes a great nation. Abraham did not know the test was coming when it happened, but he was ready for it when it did. And that's because God knows how to time his tests for us so that we will stand and not fall. When we're hard-pressed on every side by things which seem overwhelming to us, and we look at somebody else's life and we say, I could never do that. I could never survive what that person's surviving. I want us to be encouraged that, yes, we can. In the power of God, he will provide for us. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. In order to stand firm, there has to be some resistance. In order to strengthen a muscle, you have to have some weight-bearing or resistant exercise to get stronger. There was a time a while ago that somebody gave us this wonderful Japanese elm tree, and my husband and I planted it in the lawn, in our front lawn, and I knew that you weren't supposed to plant trees in lawns particularly. I knew that somewhere in the back of my mind, but I'm not a gardener. But I have since found out that the reason you don't want to plant a tree in the middle of a lawn that gets sprinkled regularly is that the tree grows very shallow roots. And because it's got so much water, it grows these wonderful branches and leaves and everything, but they get really heavy. At some point, it hasn't happened to us yet. If the wind comes and there's a huge storm, it has the ability to knock the tree over because the roots are too shallow to make it stand. When God tests our faith, he strengthens us so that our roots go deep into the promises of God. As we see him work in our lives to do things we think are impossible, God is able to make our faith a stronger and a sturdy faith. So there's a reason for it. So Abraham's challenge and ours as well is, will we trust God every day with our lives? The Lord's Prayer says, give us this day our daily bread. That's telling us something. That's telling us that every day, daily, we need God. We are not to be living our lives on our own. We need his provision daily. And his provision goes beyond food. This is not just talking about food. It's talking about spiritual health. It's talking about emotional health. It's talking about physical. We need God for everything in our lives. So in our lives, when we get a test, they challenge us, don't they? And our challenges aren't so easy either. Our 401k plummets, do we still have hope? If you're a student in school and you don't get the grades you want, you can't get into the college you want, sometimes that feels like the end of the world. Those times of challenge that we've talked about already in Steve's prayer are times when we have the opportunity to choose to trust God or not. And they let us see where our heart is. Hudson Taylor once wrote, and I really like this quote, that when we get into these times, it shows us not that we have great faith, but that we have faith in a great God. So let me repeat that. these times when we choose to let God work, it's not that we have great faith, but that we have faith in a great God. As we trust him and obey him, he works, and he shows us some marvelous things. Well, right when I got back from Thailand, the very next day, after seeing God work so powerfully there, with Bonita ministering to the women in the dark place and all of this, I come home, and my family's faced with a crisis. We get a phone call from one of our kids. It's out of the blue. We're in a grocery store shopping. I'm happy to be home. Yay, yay. And our kid says, we got a problem. I'm not going to tell you which one of my kids, but there was an arrest in our family. One of our kids was arrested. It came out of the blue. They did not expect it to happen. It was stunning. They hadn't done anything wrong. And all of a sudden, we are faced with a crisis in our family, and we have to figure out how to get criminal legal defense, which we've never had to do in our lives. That was a new thing. So they called and said, go find us a criminal defense attorney. Well, I had been in Thailand. I'd seen God work. I had seen all of this stuff. I was on this big high, and then I went down about as low as you can get as well in about 5 minutes. That's how sudden things happen to us. And so here's my response. Panic, 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 panic. Pray, 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 pray. Panic, panic, panic. Pray, pray, pray. Panic, pray, panic, pray. Does it sound familiar? Okay. We all do that. We panic. We don't know what to do because we need God. Well, eventually, I actually did pray, which is a good thing. And God provided in this circumstance. And it took a long time. It took months to work it out. But in the months that it took to work it out, God provided in some interesting ways. And I happened to be in this passage of Scripture teaching this name of God when this happened. So I didn't think that was an accident either. So as I was thinking about God providing, I was looking for it in this awkward and difficult situation. And here's the interesting things that I thought God provided. The first thing that I thought God provided was the comfort of his word. I was in his word, and I knew he was working. So stay in his word. The Bible is important. It speaks every day of our lives. I had the comfort of his people. But after I stopped panicking and I actually remembered to call my best friend the next day, I felt better. Because I called my friend, and then I told her my story, and guess what? She has a cousin who is a criminal defense attorney, and so that was very helpful to us. I got a good attorney. The other thing that was really surprising to me was that in the midst of this, this defense attorney was a provision. And I think without the scripture, I wouldn't have really looked at it like that. But this unusual person that we didn't know before became a very important part of our lives for 4 months as we had to trust him to help us where we couldn't be helped. And I knew God was behind that picture of provision for us in that defense attorney. There was nothing I could do to help here. It was all up to him, and God was behind him in that. And the other thing that I saw as provision is, even though it was extremely expensive and kind of unfair that we had to do it, if you think about it in those terms, we had the ability to pay for the fees. And it happened only maybe 15 years before this. We couldn't have paid for this. We couldn't have done this. But he had provided the money to do this when we needed it. And I saw that as provision, too. And I wasn't bitter about it, so then I saw that as growth. So, got to take growth where you can get it. So that's kind of my recent story of where I've seen God provide for us in some unusual circumstances. By the way, the case was dismissed in February, at the end of February, so it had a good ending. I'm so glad and happy about that. That's kind of what's happening in our story. So it was an opportunity, actually, as I sat in the courtroom and I watched all this stuff happen, which is amazing, I kept praying, and I was just getting closer and closer and closer to God through the whole thing, because I really needed him. When you really need him, you can really see him work on your behalf. So I think that's what's happening in Abraham's story today, too. So why don't you look at verse 3, and we'll read on in the story a little bit further and see what happens. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey, and he took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. And on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." So Abraham took the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. And as the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it, and he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand and he took his knife to slay his son. Well, at this point, I'm going to stop and say Abraham could have been really despondent about this circumstance in his life. Earlier in the Abraham story, if you'd followed the story, Abraham had bargained with God over the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, where his nephew Lot lived. He didn't understand what God was going to do, and so he kept talking to God about it. Then Abraham, twice on the journey going into the promised land, lied about his wife being his wife and said she was his sister because he was afraid of the consequences that some evil person would come along and take his kill him for his wife, because that's what happened in those days. So Abraham, I just really wanted you to know, did not start off as a perfect man of faith. God worked with him over time through different experiences in his life till he gets to this place where God knows he's ready, and he asks him this really big giant thing. So this time, in being perfect, Abraham's ready for it. And it says in the text, he got up early the next morning. There's no hesitation in this passage. There's no reluctance. There's no bargaining. There's no nothing. There is just pure faith. For 3 days in this text, they travel the mountain to the sacrifice. For 3 days is a long time to think about what you're going to do and to dread it. If I had been Abraham, I might have been thinking, well, I probably didn't hear him. I probably heard him wrong. You know, he really didn't mean to do this thing. You know, my son's going to be the promised son. How could this be possible? He didn't mean it. He'll stop me before I get there. I'd call that wishful thinking. He could have reasoned that the Hebrew God did not allow child sacrifice after all, so he must not really have meant what he said then either. I'd call that reasonable thinking. And I want to challenge us that often when God asks us to do a really hard thing, not this thing, of course, he would not ask you to sacrifice your child. But sometimes when God asks you to do a hard thing, you get wishful thinking that you probably heard it wrong and he's not going to make you do it. Or you get really reasonable and say, well, I'm really not suited for that, so he probably is not calling me. But instead, what we're supposed to do is to do what Abraham did and let our faith do the thinking for us. He just goes and obeys the call and then figures out as he's going along to trust God and let him bring the results. In verse 5, it gives us a hint a little bit of what Abraham is thinking. In verse 5, when he leaves the servants behind, Abraham says, we will go and worship and come back to you. Somehow, leaving the servants behind, he gives us a little hint that he thinks he and Isaac are coming back. I think he leaves the servants behind because the servants would have stopped him from sacrificing Isaac if they were present. So he intends to go ahead, but he somehow thinks he's going to come back. He certainly did not know how God would do those two things, those two opposing things, but I think that Abraham probably reasoned something like this. Sarah's womb was dead, and God brought me Isaac out of a dead womb. He brought life out of death. If he could do that impossible thing, he could do this impossible thing too, and keep his promises to me and this hard thing. I can do this hard thing at the same time. So Abraham's faith at this point had grown stronger over the years, just like ours is able to do over the years to grow stronger. So Abraham, it says, put the wood on Isaac's back and proceeded up the mountain. In verse 7, the father's heartbreak in hearing Isaac's words always gets to me. My father, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And verse 8, Abraham saying, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. This intimate exchange, father to son, leaves no doubt about the emotions of Abraham or Abraham's willingness to follow God in faith. When Abraham says, God will provide for the lamb himself, he's acknowledging the truth that God had already provided Isaac to a man and a woman who could not have a child. Without God's provision, that would have never been possible. If he were to give up this lamb in this case, then God still would be the God who provided. And if God chose for him to do that, he was willing to do it because Abraham worships God, not the gifts of God. It's settled. Abraham loves God and puts him first and not Isaac. Abraham's faith then is worthy of the great promises God has bestowed on him, and that's the point of the Abraham story. Well, Abraham uses the word provide here. And when I was teaching the story of Hagar, I think last year sometime, I pointed this out. The word provide comes from the root to see, the Hebrew root to see. When God sees something, what it's telling you is that he provides for it. He's not an uninvolved, distant deity who looks on the world and has no concern for it. When he sees something, when he sees need, he wants to meet it. It's his heart's desire to meet it. It's his character to meet it. So what it means theologically is that when God sees a thing, he acts. He acts on the thing to provide for his people. He provides for their needs. But we don't know what we need, and that's why we often don't recognize it. And we think God has abandoned us in our times of struggle, because sometimes what we need is a challenge. And sometimes what we need is our faith to go deeper. Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." We do not know our hearts, but God does, and he provides challenges, tests, trials, and many, many blessings every day, as we need them, as a good father who loves his children will do. Abraham has learned that his father's like that. So in verse 9 or 10, it says, Abraham lifts up his hand to do the most dreaded and scary thing, to kill Isaac. But in Hebrews 11, in the New Testament, we have a glimpse of how he was able to do it. It says, "By faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.' Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death." So Abraham's trust in God and faith in God and his conversations that must have been going on with God gave Abraham an insight into something, into resurrection possibilities, which he at that time didn't know anything about. Well, there's a character in The Great Divorce, which is C.S. Lewis's, it's my favorite book of C.S. Lewis, actually. And it's about these folks that are in hell, and they take a bus ride up to heaven. They get a little reprieve from heaven, hell, and they get to take this bus ride. And they take this bus ride to heaven, and what's really interesting is they get dumped out on heaven's shores, and then they journey up to the mountain, up to the heavenly city. But what these folks from hell do is they bring hell with them for the most part. Even though they're in heaven, they're bringing hell with them. They'll not let go of their moral failings. They'll not let go of their demanding ways that they know better than God. And if he would just do it their way, it would be better. And there's this mother ghost that has always stuck with me in Lewis's tale. And she wants nothing more than to see her son Michael in heaven. She has no interest in God, only in seeing her son. Her demanding attitude she won't let go, even though ministering spirits are trying to help her to see that Michael will be there greeting her when she gives up this notion that he is everything to her and allows her to see God and allows her to see that God has great joy for her. Her love for her son has turned into possessive, unhealthy, demanding love, and God won't have it in heaven. It is him first and then his gifts. Paul's been teaching us in our study of Jeremiah, even good things can be the things that we have to give up for the better thing that is found in our relationship with God. If this woman in C.S. Lewis's tale would let go of that son and that demanding attitude and trust God, she'd see God work in a big way in her life between her son and her. So this, as we go on in the story, pick it up with me in verse 11. Abraham is poised to sacrifice Isaac, and then this great thing happens. The angel of the Lord called out from him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." What Abraham discovered deep in his soul about God, because he was willing to go ahead and do this thing, is really profound. It's something I will never know, because unless you're challenged at this level and you find God to be there, you'll never know it. But he gives us opportunities so we know him better. Abraham has this opportunity, and he reveals how his deepened understanding of God has grown into a new understanding of him. He will provide in any circumstance. So he gives this God this compound name here, the Lord will provide. In Hebrew, Yahweh Yireh. What special grace Abraham's given that the angel of Yahweh himself stays his hand. So what's in this name, Yahweh Yireh? Well, it's God's personal name. God's personal name in Scripture is YHWH. He revealed that name to Moses on Mount Sinai, and before that date, he never revealed that name. This God had always worked with his people, starting with Abraham on the patriarchs, to help them, to deliver them, and to be their personal God. But when he revealed his name, it went deeper than that. He was saying to Moses, I'm going to deliver your people. I am Yahweh, the great I am. The definition of Yahweh is I am. God, so what scholars believe that that means is Yahweh is saying in that statement, I was, I am, and I will be forever the same, your Yahweh, your God, the one who provides, delivers, saves, heals, blesses, restores, blesses. Do you get it? This is a personal promise name that he gives to his people. I am your God, Yahweh, you are my people. It's a very personal and intimate name that he reveals here. And the character of God, as revealed in this story, is that God will provide for us, his people. In your Bibles, you're going to see the word Lord in capital letters, just so you know what you're seeing. And that was translated, Yahweh's name was translated to Lord many years ago by Jewish scribes and teachers who thought his name was too holy to pronounce, and they didn't want to blaspheme his name, so they substituted the name Adonai, which is Lord in Hebrew, every time they saw God's personal name. That's why you have Lord in capital letters. The only thing that's important about that to me is that Lord is a title, master, sovereign. Yahweh is a personal name. It's his name, and it indicates something more intimate between his people. And so just when you're going along and you're doing your devotionals and you're reading and you see Lord, you go, oh, this is God's name that he gave his people as a special promise name so that they would know him. So Yahweh here provides for his people, and Abraham memorializes it here. And he provides for us too in our generation, you and me both. So how he does it is revealed in the New Testament in Jesus. So let me tell you the parallels of the two stories and see if you can see the picture. In the Abraham story in Genesis 22, foreshadows God the Father's sacrifice of his son at Calvary. Abraham's willing sacrifice of his son, his only son, whom he loves, is a type of Yahweh's willingness to sacrifice his son, his only son, whom he loves, as a sacrifice for our sins. The ram caught in the thicket is a type of Christ. This is what John understood when he saw Jesus walking toward him at the Jordan River and cried out, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As Isaac carried the wood for his own sacrifice, so Jesus carried his own cross to Calvary. And it's interesting to note that the place of sacrifice, Mount Moriah, is the same place where Solomon built the Hebrew temple in Jerusalem. When Abraham says in faith that God will provide the lamb for the sacrifice, it pointed to Jesus, the one who came as a substitute sacrifice for all our sins, for all who believe in him. So what God did not demand of Abraham, God gave himself. Not Isaac, but Jesus was to die in the land of Moriah. Abraham did receive Isaac back from the dead figuratively, as Hebrews said. God the Father received Jesus back from the dead in resurrection. In all of this, Yahweh provided. He provided that which we could never provide for ourselves, ever, in any way. John tells us why. Sorry. John tells us, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. God sacrificed his Son so that we might live, I mean truly live, and he did it because he loves, and he loves us. So, what more did Yahweh have to give us than to his son, Jesus? And what more did he have to give? So I have like four applications from this text that I'd like us to think about. The first and primary one is come to Jesus. If you've not trusted him to forgive your sins and he has not really taken lordship of your life and you don't really know him personally, don't put it off to a better time. Death comes to us all, and when it comes, it almost always comes suddenly, no matter. We all know that's going to happen, but it's always a sudden. My father-in-law died Friday of last week, and he was 86 years old. He was a wonderful man and a wonderful father, and we loved him dearly, and he was a really big part of all of our lives. We knew he was getting older, and we knew that he was going to pass away, but when he did, it just came so surprisingly suddenly, and then we had to make all of the arrangements that you have to make for remembering somebody and honoring them and putting a funeral together and a memorial service and all of that. And that is more of a service. What I said was, I read the words of Jesus at his funeral, and I quoted Jesus himself when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Because it's going to happen one day for each one of us in this room. This is Jesus' question to you and me and to everybody else, not mine. Do you believe this? Remember, even if you just believe a little bit, that's okay. It's not about your great faith. It's about a great God. So the application is, first of all, come to Jesus. Ask him to save you from your sins and to be Lord of your life if you haven't already done that today. The second thing I would like to ask you is, are there figurative Isaacs in your life that you must place on the altar? Thirdly, what might God be calling you to step out and do in radical faith today? Sophia Cedillo, one of the young women who's grown up in this church, is a college student at Stanford. And because she heard the stories about Thailand and was kind of compelled by it, she decided that she's going to do a summer internship working at the Home of New Beginnings in Thailand and working in the sex bars with Benita Thompson and helping teach English as a second language. Sophia stepped out in faith as a young woman to do this really hard thing in this really dark place. And she wrote an email to the staff at church and thanking us and telling us how great it was that she had been fully funded to go on her trip. She didn't know how that was going to happen, but God had provided the money. Listen to what she said. "Thanks so much. I think I am now fully funded. Please give my thanks to the PBC missions team for their generosity in supporting my trip to Thailand this summer and the ministry of the Home of New Beginnings. I have been quite blown away, to be honest, by the support I have received in so little time. And God is teaching me through this to know him as Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides," or Yahweh the provider, "and to see the way he uses his people to accomplish his provision." That came this week. Isn't that cool? She didn't even know I was teaching on this. Step out, and you're going to see some amazing things that God can do, like Sophia is going to see in the summer. The fourth thing I'd like you to ask you is, how have you seen God provide for you? And that's what that little card's for you. I want you to memorialize. Write it down. How have you seen him provide for you? Any way that you can think of in the next weeks or so that we can share it and encourage one another. So these are four responses to this gospel message I came to you. First, come. Second, surrender. Third, serve. And fourth, worship. Those are what those questions relate to. Come, surrender, serve, and worship. I'm going to close us with Psalm 103. "Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my innermost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like an eagle." Amen.